Good morning, everybody. Are you ready for another encounter with Jesus? I hope so. This one is going to be a little bit different. We've been seeing Jesus encounter different people as we've worked our way through some of the stories in the Gospel of Mark. But typically, we've seen Jesus just encounter one person at a time. Today's going to be a lot different. Jesus is going to encounter not just one person, but a whole city, and in a way, a whole nation. And as we see this happen, this idea that we've been following through on for the last few weeks, that the Jesus of back then is the same Jesus of today, that is never going to be more obvious than it is today, and it's never going to be more applicable to our lives than it is today. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that we will each encounter Jesus today in the same way and for the same reason that people encountered him back then. Please turn to Mark chapter 11. You've already heard a few of these verses as Ashley has read them. I want to read to you the whole passage, Mark 11, and it shouldn't be a surprise, I suppose, given what day it is that we are in Mark 11. But starting in verse 1, here's how it goes. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." A couple things to say about this passage. The first one, just maybe by way of introduction. First of all, again, this is Mark. And Mark is the gospel of Jesus in action. And so what we get here in Mark's Palm Sunday account is the raw, stripped down version of events with very little dialogue, very little comment, very little explanation of what's going on. There are no explicit references here to Old Testament prophecy, although there's one quote from the Psalms that we'll mention. There is no mention here of children waving palm branches and praising Jesus and being objected to by the religious leaders. There's no mention of what Jesus says as he weeps over the city of Jerusalem as he comes through the city gates. You see those things in Matthew and in Luke and some of them in John, but there's none of that here. What we get here is just a simple account of what happened, but we're going to find out that what happened is in itself so powerful that it should hit us right between the eyes. We're going to see that today. Secondly, and this is a huge thing, the way that Jesus acts during this encounter is different from anything that we've seen Jesus doing to this point in our series or to this point in the Gospel of Mark. This is so different. In fact, this is different from Jesus' whole pattern of ministry up to this point in his life. And what I want to do today is I want to answer two very basic questions. First of all, how is this different? How is Palm Sunday different from everything we've seen from Jesus so far? And then after that, why? Why is it different? What's the purpose? In other words, why does Jesus do things so differently here than he's done them in the past? And whatever is he trying to accomplish through it? So pretty simple. How is it different? And then why? What's the point? So what do I mean by it's different? How is this encounter, this Palm Sunday event that we're celebrating today, how is that so different, so atypical from anything we've come to expect from Jesus? Here's how. This action by Jesus is more public, it's much more direct, and it is much more, shall we say, in your face than anything that Jesus has done to this point in his ministry. If you read through the Gospels, all the Gospels, you will often be struck by how carefully Jesus avoids the spotlight. When he's doing miracles, he'll often pull a person aside away from the crowd, or he'll pull a person to another place, or he'll tell them, even after he does the miracle for someone, he'll tell them, don't go spreading it around to everybody. Don't go publicizing it. Some of his most stunning miracles are actually performed in back rooms, or even at a distance where people can't see it happening, or sometimes out in the countryside. Many of them even take place in foreign countries. When evil spirits that are being cast out of people come and actually verbally acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, and they start calling him by name, he always tells them to be quiet. Stop saying that. When crowds gather and they try to proclaim Jesus King, he steals away and he avoids them. And it seems this is the pattern, that the closer Jesus is to the seat of power, the closer he is to Jerusalem, the closer he is to a place where he could actually get some actual earthly power, the more reluctant he is to openly declare his identity as Messiah and Son of God. So much so that there's a place in John chapter 7 where Jesus' brothers, they actually give him a little talking to. They say, hey, if you want to be a public figure, you got to start by putting yourself out there a little bit. And Jesus resists this time and time again. But on Palm Sunday, everything changes. Everything changes, and it changes radically. Jesus here goes very public very suddenly. He says to his disciples, I want you to go find this colt, and it's a colt on which no one has ever ridden before. The commentators and the historians will tell you that unridden animals like this, animals on which no one has ever sat, these were reserved for very special events, very special people, and very sacred times. This request by Jesus here means something very big, something unique is about to happen here. And then he says, if they ask why you're untying the colt, here's what I want you to say. I want you to say, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Never before in the Gospel of Mark, or for that matter to this point in Matthew, is Jesus referred to by this title, the Lord. People call him Lord a couple of times, but the Lord, you don't see that. You see it in Luke and John, but only after the resurrection or looking back on events, never real time. Jesus here, for the first time recorded in the Bible, really calls himself the Lord. What would the owner of the colt have understood by this expression, the Lord has need of it? Especially if he knew Jesus was involved. Well, consider where they are. They're in the neighborhood of Bethany. Anyone know what happened in Bethany a couple months ago? Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead, and this is pretty close probably to Lazarus' house. So the people who live in these parts, they know what happened here recently, and they know all about Jesus' power and authority, and evidently the owner of this colt is one of these people, and so this title is going to make perfect sense to him. The Lord needs it. This event has a different feel already than anything we've seen before from Jesus. And then as he begins to ride into town and approach Jerusalem and the city gates, and he rides in, and the people, the words they are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Believe it or not, those words are actually not all that unusual. Neither is the waving of tree branches. That's just a celebration of praise, usually. It's Passover time. It's Passover, so it's a celebration. And it's customary at Passover, when pilgrims get, everybody had to come into Jerusalem for Passover, and it's customary for the pilgrims that are already there to welcome the new pilgrims who are coming in with blessings like this, words like this. The big difference here is, this is not a greeting this time. It's not just a greeting. Did you notice what's going on? The people are marching in front of Jesus, and the people are marching behind Jesus in a kind of parade as they're coming into town, and that makes this not just a greeting, but a proclamation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This particular person is coming in the name of the Lord, and then they add something else. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They know what's happening here. This is a royal procession. This person is going to sit on David's throne. This is unprecedented. Actually, what the people are doing here is they're quoting from Psalm 118. You can look it up. Psalm 118 is the last of a series of six psalms, 113 through 118, that are usually called the Egyptian Hallel. These songs are praise songs that are sung on celebratory holidays by the Jews, especially on Passover, and they commemorate the nation's deliverance from Egypt. So if you think about it, these are songs of revolution. This is a very patriotic psalm that they're quoting here. So you can bet that the Roman soldiers who are guarding the temple area, as they watch this parade going by and listening to the shouts of the people, you can bet they're gripping their swords just a little bit more tightly right now as they look on. And the Jewish religious leaders who are looking out from their post, the ones that have set themselves against Jesus already, they are surely trembling with rage as they see this procession go by. Tensions are rising. There's a revolutionary spirit in the air. It's a dangerous day. And then in an even more provocative action, the people lay their cloaks out on the ground in front of Jesus' colt. What does that mean? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 9, way back about 800 years before these events happened, God had made a promise to Israel. He had said that he was going to wipe out the line of evil King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, so there wouldn't be any of their descendants remaining. And the way God accomplishes this is he has a prophet run up to a general named Jehu and anoint Jehu king of Israel. And the prophet runs away. And then the officers come up to Jehu and they're like, "What just happened?" And Jehu doesn't tell them. And then they kind of badger Jehu, and Jehu says, "Well, they anointed me king." And Jehu's officers, what they do is they take their cloaks and they put them on the ground under Jehu's feet, and they start proclaiming, "Jehu is king! Jehu is king!" And so after that happens, Jehu pretty much promptly goes to Samaria, and he dispatches Jezebel and her son, and he takes over the throne. And so the people that know what's going on here, when they see these cloaks on the ground, a lot of them are going to think, regime change. Regime change. It's time for a new dynasty in Israel. And here's the scary thing. This is the scariest thing. Unlike all the other times that people tried to make Jesus king, this time he doesn't resist any of this. He lets them do it. In fact, it seems that he deliberately provoked it. This is very different. And as if that's not enough, there's also Zechariah 9:9, another very famous prophetic word that is hanging very heavily in the air. Here's what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So how much more in your face can Jesus get? His actions here are deliberate, they are very public, they are calculated to raise the blood pressure of everybody in Jerusalem by about 20 points. He's doing this on purpose. So that's how it's different. Why? What is Jesus doing? What's his purpose in all this? Why does he change gears like this so suddenly and allow himself to be ushered into Jerusalem in such a clearly public and very provocative way? Well, he does it because he's trying to force a decision. He's trying to force a decision. That's what he's doing. Have you ever had a decision forced upon you? Like you had to make a decision, you didn't have a choice? Happens to most of us from time to time, right? Maybe the most famous and most common time is when we graduate from high school and we're like, "What are we gonna do? You know, we're getting out. Time is moving on. We have to make a decision. What am I gonna do with my life?" We graduate from college. What am I gonna do next? The calendar keeps moving forward and I've got to make a decision. My car's breaking down. Again, am I going to fix this old jalopy one more time, or am I going to go out and try to find another car? I got to make a decision because I need a set of wheels. Got cancer. Am I going to get the operation, or am I going to maybe try medication? The doctor's giving me the choice, but he says I have to do something. What am I going to do? Sometimes life doesn't wait. Sometimes life forces our hand. Sometimes we have to make a decision. And on this day that we now call Palm Sunday, the time has now come for the people of Israel and the people of Jerusalem and their leadership to make a choice. Jesus is forcing them to make a choice. Here's what he's saying to them, basically. He's saying, look, you've had enough time. You've had enough time. You know who I am. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. You've seen the way that I've lived my life without compromise, holy, righteous, abounding in love, full of grace and truth. And people, in your more honest moments, you have to admit to yourself that I came from God and that every single word that I've spoken to you is true. And so the time has now come. Am I your king or not? Are you going to bow the knee to me? Or are you going to rebel against me and put me to death? No more ignoring me and wishing I would go away. No more riding the fence. No more stalling for time. What will it be? And that is exactly what he is saying to some of you right now. What will it be? Am I your king or not? Over the last 5 weeks, you have met Jesus through the experiences of several people here in the book of Mark and one in the book of Acts from last week. You've met a Jesus who was not satisfied with cold religion, but who calls for a heart of warmth toward God and compassion toward other people. You met a Jesus who's not impressed by our social status and who crushes our ethnic pride even as he welcomes in the foreigner and the outcast. You've met a Jesus who reaches out even to his enemies and his persecutors, captures them with his love, and then calls them to radical obedience. You've met a Jesus who can deliver you from any sort of oppression or illness or suffering for his glory, but who in the process may force you to face up to your past. And you've met a Jesus who demands that you surrender everything to him, but who offers you much, much more in return, both in this world and the next. So tell me, have you seen enough to make a decision? Do you find this person compelling? Is this a king that you could follow? If it did, what would it cost you? If you did, what would change? If you did, how would life be different than it is now? I know most of you here are professing Christians, and most of you, I'm sure, are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but answer me this question. Is this the Jesus that you've been following? Or have you been following a Jesus who is a lot easier to live with because you kind of knocked off the scary edges and you customize him to meet your needs? What has the price been that you've paid in your life for following Jesus? Have you paid a price? Surely something must have changed. Surely you've given up something, right? It's so easy for us, you know, to come down on these religious leaders, the ones who are sitting watching this procession, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all these people that were looking down, and they not only rejected Jesus, but they ended up demanding that he be put to death. And yeah, they're the villains of the story. We understand that. But you have to admit, at least they realized something. At least they were honest. They realized that following Jesus as their king would have cost them something. What do you think would have happened to these men if they had changed their tune and decided to follow Jesus? You ever think about it? What happens to Caiaphas and Annas? What happens to the religious leaders if they all of a sudden stop and bow the knee to this Galilean carpenter? And they say, "You're my king. Long live King Jesus." What price would they expect to pay? Well, I think they probably would have expected to pay with their lives, quite possibly, right? Or they could run away and become fugitives from the Romans, hunted down, their families hunted down, their property confiscated, their possessions taken away, probably the temple destroyed at some point. Jerusalem probably would have been laid in a heap of ruins. They probably figured the price would be very high for following Jesus. Well, you know what? Ironically, all that stuff ended up happening anyway. It just happened 40 years later. And Jesus says that it happened because the people did not respond to his invitation to be their king. The way he says is they didn't recognize the time of their visitation, which was right here on Palm Sunday. When decision time came, they turned their backs on him. See, yes, there's a cost to following Jesus. But you know what? There's a bigger cost for not following him. It's not, will you pay a price, but which price will you pay? Will you pay the price of following him for the rest of your life, costly as that may sometimes turn out to be, or will you pay the price of rejecting him, which is eternal separation from God? Now, for these leaders in Jerusalem, the truth is that what we were just talking about is really kind of hypothetical in a way, because they had made up their mind. They had made their decision about Jesus a long time ago. They had already rejected Jesus. Why? Because Jesus did two things to them that they didn't appreciate and they couldn't accept. First of all, he had exposed their sin. And second of all, he threatened their control. He exposed their sin and he threatened their control. Their sin, all this religious hypocrisy they had, all of their greed and neglect of the poor, all of their need to look good in front of other people, all this stuff Jesus exposed through his teaching. And now he's gone even farther, because now he's threatening their power. This little compromise they had made with the Romans, which allowed them to remain in charge if they could just somehow kind of keep the common people in check, Jesus threatened to blow up all of that. But that turned out to be too high a price for them to pay. But if you think about it, isn't that exactly what Jesus does to us? First of all, he exposes our sin. If you read the Gospels and you encounter the real Jesus and you watch his actual actions and you read his actual teaching, you will see a life that is absolutely pure and uncompromising. And when you put yourself in the same room with that kind of holiness, any ideas you had about being good enough for God just went right out the window, if you're honest. So you can either live in denial, pretending to be good enough to qualify for eternal life, or you can come to terms with the darkness that you find inside of yourself and admit your need for a Savior. And that's not an easy thing to do. It violates your pride. It threatens your reputation and it messes with your self-esteem. It drives you to your knees. Nobody likes to be there. He exposes your sin, and then he always threatens your control. Sorry. We've all made these little compromises with the world, made some arrangements to give us the illusion of control, and we say, you know what? We're smart enough. We've made enough money. We have the right connections. We can figure this out. We can do life. We might need a little help from now and then, but we pretty much got it under control. But none of us can really control the circumstances of life, am I right? We can't fend off unexpected tragedy. We can't determine how other people act. We can't conquer the deadness in our spirits or the tendency that we have to always fall into the same bad thought patterns or behaviors that keep us enslaved. We can't get rid of that nagging sense that there's got to be something more to life than what we've been living. And ultimately, we can't cheat death. Meanwhile, Jesus is standing next to us saying, will you please give me the keys? Because you don't know the way unless you're with me. Because I'm the way. Am I your king or am I just a picture on your wall? Come under my authority and stop living this empty, unfulfilling life. He exposes our sin. He threatens our control. And then he does one more thing. He dies for us. He dies for us. Nobody in Jerusalem that day had a clue as to what Jesus' real agenda was coming into this Passover week. The crowds hailed him as king. The leaders called him a dangerous deceiver. None of them knew that he was actually the lamb for the Passover sacrifice. That 5 days later, he would be hanging on a cross, bearing the punishment, paying the price for the sin of the whole world, including you and me. And on the third day after that, no clue that that tomb would be empty and the sins of his followers banished forever. Is it costly to follow Jesus? Yes, often it is. Is it costly to come to Jesus and be saved, forgiven, and set free? No. That's a gift. That is an unearned, undeserved, voluntary gift offered by the King to you free of charge. Forgiveness and new life purchased for you on the cross by the blood of Jesus. And he's calling you to make a decision. He's forcing your hand. Yes or no? Yes or no? Now, does this decision change your life? Yes, it does. It results in forgiveness of all of your sin, past, present, and future. It brings you into God's own family. It also earns you a new set of enemies who will try to hurt you, discourage you, tempt you, knock you down, and destroy you. At the same time, it brings you a powerful new friend and helper called the Holy Spirit who comes into your life to strengthen you. It brings your life under new management, his, as he teaches you his ways and empowers you to keep them. And it changes the purpose of your life from serving yourself and pursuing the world's empty ideas of happiness to living every minute in the presence of God, seeing his beauty, his genius, and his wonder in all of creation, serving him no matter what work you find yourself doing, and declaring the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It frees you from building your own little kingdom that won't last, and it enables you to step into the kingdom of Jesus and work with other believers to establish little kingdom outposts all over this world, including in Lexington, where you live out a life of obedience to Jesus and tell other people about who he is and what he's done for you and for them. For some people here, it's decision time. There's a cost that comes with following Jesus, serving him as your king. There's a greater cost for rejecting him. But there's no cost to come to him other than the cost that comes with falling to your knees and saying, Lord, I surrender. What will it be? Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you are currently wrestling with the Holy Spirit because there's a voice inside of you or there's a pit in your stomach kind of a feeling that says, this is for you, you don't have this, today is a day that the Lord is quite possibly calling you to make this decision. He's forcing your hand. And you can respond to that call by saying something like this: God, I know that you have created me to love you and to know you and to obey you and to enjoy you, to serve you, but I have made a hash of this life. I have messed things up. I haven't done that. But I know now that when you sent Jesus to die and to rise again, you did that for me to take away my sin and my shame and to give me a whole new life. And I willingly accept that sacrifice. I accept that gift, and I want to step into this new life that's all different, with a different purpose and a different spirit. Help me, Lord, to do that. But first, I trust in you. I'm putting my trust in you right now for everlasting life, for total forgiveness, and for a new life. For the rest of us here who already know Jesus, there's the question of which Jesus have we been following, and have we really been following him, or have we been kind of just using him as a picture on the wall, just a theoretical king? Or is he an actual king? When push comes to shove, who wins? Your flesh, your agenda, or Jesus? Because very often those things are at odds with each other. And if you found that your life has not really resulted in any kind of a change, any kind of a sacrifice, or giving anything up, there's good indication there that you've been kind of sliding along with the world and Jesus hasn't really been actively leading your life for a long time. You can come back to him today too. You may need to lay some things on the altar. And so we're going to sing a hymn that is, it's going to seem like kind of a throwback, but it's the best possible song that we can sing. It calls for that decision. It gives you an opportunity. We'll stand in a minute. The altars will be open if you want to come forward. I'm going to ask if the elders would come forward as soon as we stand up to be able to be up here to pray with people. Anybody else who wants to come and just pray with their brothers and sisters can come and be there. But this is a moment of decision. You can come and you can give your life to Jesus. You can recommit your life to Jesus. You can give him something that he's laid on your heart that hasn't been on the altar. But either way, it's decision time. So if you need to, you come. Father, this is your time. You're the King through Jesus Christ. We just put yourselves at your disposal and invite you to work by your Holy Spirit. Amen.